We're delighted to have Brother Tim Thomas in service today. And Brother Tim's topic is times of stress. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Ed. It's great to be in Los Angeles area again. I look forward to being here. Some of you I've seen as recently as 3 weeks ago in Seattle, and others I haven't seen in some time, so it's good to see all of you. I know today will be a great day. It's already shaping up that way. Yesterday was a fair day. Brother Wade picked me up at the airport, and we stopped at Parkinson's and headed for the fair, and spent the afternoon and evening at the fair booth with Sister Sydney Ray, and really had a wonderful time. I enjoyed it. There was a large crowd, just nonstop, it seemed like, coming from 4 o'clock to 10 o'clock last night. So we talked to a lot of people, and a lot of literature was distributed. So I count that a real privilege and a blessing to be able to share in that experience. I bring you the love of my family. Sister Sandy wanted to be remembered, and our daughter Tammy and her husband Dan Wessel, many of you know, and Sandy's parents Rick and Roberta Buss, and the rest of our small ecclesia in Albuquerque send their love and extend to all of you an invitation to our next year's convention, Lord willing. It will not be a pre-memorial convention next year. We're going to have it on Easter weekend. So it'll be post-memorial, and we're going to use a resurrection theme. So we trust that your presence and participation will be an uplifting experience. If you come and join us on April 5, 6, and 7 in Albuquerque. The title I gave Brother Ed was Times of Stress. And you might not recognize where that comes from. In the King James, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we have that familiar expression about the last days, and the last days, perilous times shall come. But if you look in some translations, one translation renders it as times of stress. And I think that this is a very good description of our day. After the apostle stated that perilous or stressful times will come, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:2 that men shall be lovers of their own selves. The apostle does not say that they will be seen for the first time, nor did he say that all men, without exception, would be classified as such. But he does describe the general moral, spiritual condition of the people living at that time. Now, some may argue that the description given in verses 2 through 5 is applicable to any revolutionary period in history, when belief in the mores or traditional restraints is weakened, when there is widespread repudiation of tradition and law, whether of God, parents, society, natural affections, and in favor of an arbitrary and extreme individualism. Others may insist that the total fulfillment of this prophecy may still be future. And although both of these claims may have merit, it seems to me that the language contained in these verses is very descriptive of our own day. Therefore, I'd like to briefly consider each of the items listed in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 2 through 5. Now, if you've ever counted that list, there's 19 items there. So, obviously, in a half hour, 35 minutes, we will not be able to go into great detail. Self-lovers heads the list, and it's balanced at the end by pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Self, not God, is given the preeminence. It shall be one of the characteristics of these times that men shall be very selfish, evidently under the garb of religion. Egoism or self-centeredness is the root of many sins, just as love which seeketh not its own is the fulfillment of the law. Self-love, in the sense portrayed here, is a sin because it substitutes sinful man for God. The truly religious man puts God at the center of his life. It has been suggested by one commentator that the first two items on the list, lovers of their own selves and covetous, constitute a pair. Selfishness, which is evidenced by love of money, the means for gratifying what self wants, is the mark of men at this time, and it is developed to huge proportions. The word for covetous is a Greek word distinct from that which is often translated as covetous. It refers specifically to money loving. This particular word is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's Luke 16:14 in the Greek. In that instance, it mentions the Pharisees as being covetous. Huge fortunes have been heaped together by men who profess to believe the Bible and its testimony. There was one Simon Magus of old. However, he has had many successors in the nominal church today. And this notion of greed and gaining money in whatever manner feasible is also now commonplace in our world. Our society has been flooded by lawyers and lawsuits. The following story perhaps illustrates this present-day trend in a somewhat comical manner. Two friends who had not seen each other in a while met on the street. One was using crutches. So his friend asked, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, I was in a car accident 6 months ago." And his friend says, "And you're still on crutches?" "Well, my doctor says I could get along without them, but my lawyer says I can't." We have a scripture in Proverbs: "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live." These words from Proverbs are as equally relevant and appropriate today as they were in Solomon's time. So today we need to examine our lives closely. We are to put off the old man, corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and to be clothed with that new man who, according to God, has been formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We find that in Ephesians 4:22. Boasting is the third charge brought by the Apostle Paul. Is this not relevant today? What does boasting imply or suggest? The Greek word includes the idea of making false pretenses. The braggart often overstates his case. Being proud, he is arrogant, overbearing, and disdainful. The boaster betrays his character by his words. He is haughty by his demeanor and expression. Boasters are noisy self-asserters, like criers in the market who rove about everywhere. Much boasting is empty. Many boast of having what they do not in reality possess. Boastfulness is the opposite of meekness and humility. Boasting accompanies pride, which the Lord declares he resists, showing his favor to the humble. James 4:16 indicates that if you rejoice in your boasting, you may be assured that such rejoicing is evil. If we are praised, it should be done by others. And may our greatest tribute be those words of our Master found in Matthew 25:21. "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Paul continues by saying that men shall be proud. Wilson's Diglot uses the word haughty instead. Rotherham translates it as arrogant. In any case, it refers to those who show themselves above their fellows. These individuals not only pride themselves upon their own advantages, but also look down contemptuously upon others. In some, it is the pride of wealth. In others, it may be a sectarian pride, or it could be family or cultural or personal pride. Proverbs 13:10 indicates that contention cometh by pride, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The sin of pride is dealt with frequently in the book of Proverbs. Pride leads to strife, even warfare. The proud fool will not allow himself to be corrected, which of course leads to his destruction. Pride is above all an abomination to the Lord. On the other hand, humility is exalted as one of the virtues of a God-fearing man. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We cannot be proud of our humility. Blasphemers is the next word used by Paul. It is also translated as defamers, abusive, railers. Such individuals are so haughty as to rail against God and against men. God's character is blasphemed by attributing to him evil deeds, evil motives, and evil purposes towards the masses of mankind. Some are inclined to charge the Almighty with the authorship of the evils that are in the world and which cause the groaning of creation. It was interesting last night, one of the booklets taken the most was "Why Does God Permit Evil?" It's a hot topic. Ours is also a day of slander or blasphemy, one against another, on the part of those who merely have the form of godliness. Many who outwardly claim to be governed by the law of love seem to have a craving to speak evil one of another. This is elsewhere denominated as the spirit of murder. We find that in 1 John 3:15. A murderous, slanderous, or blasphemous tendency is sometimes manifest in the home, at work, in religious gatherings, and in private. Those who take little pleasure in speaking words of kindness, approval, and love seemingly delight in finding opportunities to speak evil. The Lord's people have been admonished to let their speech be occasionally seasoned with grace. Is that the way your translation reads? If you look in Colossians 4:6, it says to let your speech be always of grace. James tells us to speak not evil of one another, James 4:11. And our Lord assures us that for every pernicious word which men may utter, they shall be responsible on a day of judgment, Matthew 12:36. For by thy words thou wilt be acquitted, and by thy words thou wilt be condemned. That's verse 37, Matthew 12. Disobedience to parents is also listed as one of the crowning sins of the time referred to by Paul. The wide-scale disruption of the family, closely related to and probably is one source of this problem. Opposition to authority goes hand in hand with this. Anyone who deals with school children on a daily basis, as some of us do, can relate to this phenomenon. It may be laid down as an axiom that children not trained in obedience to parents will not be readily obedient to God. Of course, this applies equally to children who are raised by both parents, and it holds true for professed Christians as well as for anyone else. The character of the times will also be judged by the manners of the young. As nations and as families, many have been sowing the wind in this respect. The reaping of the whirlwind, whether individually or on a larger scale, is certain to follow. The next item on the list is unthankful. The word used here occurs in the New Testament only in Luke 6:35 and here. The prevalence of ingratitude would indicate a decline of religion. The result of true religion should make us grateful to every benefactor, both God and man. To be unthankful is to forget the source of all blessings, both temporal and spiritual. Thankfulness would seem to be one of the least costly of the graces. It implies the reception of favors and is merely a proper acknowledgement of them. No one can be a true Christian and be unthankful. However, with the ungodly, thankfulness to God may not be thought of. If he be prosperous, he may attribute it to his own resourcefulness or ability. Divine providence probably does not enter his mind in connection with his affairs. Unholiness is the next charge. It means to be profane or irreligious, counting nothing sacred. It is associated with showing contempt or irreverence toward God or things held sacred. It could apply to abusive or irreverent language. The godly separation from the world, according to the Bible, may be sneered at as prudish or Puritanism. But in its place has come a worldliness that does not correspond to the Christian profession. It is not necessary to be outwardly vile to be unholy. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to pursue peace with all, and that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any one fall back from the favor of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up may disturb you, and through it many be poisoned. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. That's found in Hebrews 12:14-16. We are told by Paul in another place to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:16. And Peter wrote, "But as he who called you is holy, do you also become holy in all your conduct. For it has been written, you shall be holy because I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15, 16. This quotation is from Leviticus, the 11th chapter, verses 44 and 45. Christianity, no less than Judaism, summons us to holiness. However, the holiness it demands is not ritual and outward, but inner, the holiness of the pure in heart who shall see God because they are like him. Without natural affection is the next description. The Greek word is derived from love in the sense of natural attachment, which is seen even in brutes. That there is an increase of persons without natural affection is obvious today. Cases of child abuse, neglect, and abandonment are numerous. Parents, in many cases, are more interested in other things, such as a career, materialism, and pleasure. They love these things more than they do their own children or family. The foundations of family life are being eroded and destroyed. Many families today are in peril, and stress in the home is prevalent. A brother in our class gave me a little poem recently. I don't know if you've heard it, but I think it illustrates the point. It says that two monkeys sat in a coconut tree, discussing things as they're said to be. Said one to the other, "Now listen, you, there's a certain rumor that can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved her babies, and ruined her life. And you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk, or pass them on from one to another till they scarcely know who is their mother? Here's another thing a monk won't do. Go out at night and get on a stew, or use a gun or club or knife to take some other monkey's life? Yes, man descended, the ornery cuss. But brother, he didn't descend from us. Addressing the church, Paul wrote, "If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5:8. Faith without love and its works is dead. To fail in so plain an obligation is proof of a lack of love. Truce breakers is the next group addressed. The word is translated as implacable in some translations. It refers to those who are without control and who stray from the truth. These persons admit of no truce or appeasement. The Greek word here used signifies not merely a breaker of a truce or agreement, but more especially an unwillingness to make a truce or to live in harmony and to abandon hostilities. Have you ever met someone who just refuses to try to get along with somebody? I can think of somebody in my office at the moment. Combativeness seems to be on the increase, and those whose hearts do not have the spirit of love, but selfishness, are not peace-loving, but contention-loving. Hence, instead of being easy to be entreated, they are the reverse, implacable. There's another interesting and significant aspect of this word, truce-breakers. It means without libation, and is derived from a word meaning to pour out as a libation, to devote one's life or blood as sacrifice. We find these thoughts expressed by the Apostle Paul in two different scriptures. First one is Philippians 2:17, which states, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Note how this verse is translated in Wilson's Diaglot. It's Philippians 2:17. Wilson's Diaglot reads, "But even if I be poured a libation on the sacrifice and public service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." This text is an allusion to the wine and oil poured on the meat offerings to render them acceptable to God, as written in Exodus 29, verses 40 and 41. Paul was most willing to pour out the costly libation of his own blood on the offering of his faith and to render it more firm and of consequence more pleasing to God. Near the end of Paul's earthly course, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Referring once again to Wilson's Diaglot, we read for 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out, and the time of my dissolution has come near." This language is similar to that used of our Lord in Isaiah's prophecy, recorded in Isaiah 53:12. We recall those familiar words written of our Lord, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." And it must be said of all the Lord's people that they too must do the same. Those who are new creatures in Christ have made a covenant with the Lord, such as our brother Mark was speaking of this morning. It is called a covenant of sacrifice. Those who break this covenant are not faithful and will not receive the crown of life reserved for the faithful overcomers. While it becomes increasingly more common in our society for vows and covenants to be broken, the true church members must throw off the customs and habits of the world and the nominal Christian. They must patiently endure to the end. They must run with patience the race which is set before them, keeping their eyes affixed to the author and finisher of their faith. Continuing with the list enumerated by Paul to Timothy, we find the term false accusers as one of the descriptors as well. This refers to traducers or slanderers. The Greek word is diabolos, which the Greek tell me is diabolos, and applies especially to Satan. The New American Standard Version calls these malicious gossips. Persons in this category excite contentions and quarrels. They communicate lies by inventing and spreading evil reports. They are troublemakers and deceivers. That this type of behavior would be increased and more pronounced during the latter days should not be surprising. The source of this upheaval is Satan, since his time is short and he is stirring up as much trouble as possible. John 8:44 tells us that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, the NAS says, or from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. Proverbs 14:25 states that a deceitful witness speaketh lies, and in Proverbs 19:9 it is written, he that speaketh lies shall perish. The next descriptor is incontinent. Literally it means without strength. That is, without strength to resist the solicitations of passion or those who readily yield to it. The word is translated without self-control in the Revised Version as well as other translations. The word incontinent has more of a sexual reference, whereas the Greek is used with respect to the tongue, the appetite, and other things. It is coupled with fierce, the next item on the list. Those without self-control are led of passion and impulse. The apostle's exhortation to the church is expressed in the words, let your moderation be known unto all men, your self-control. Proverbs 16:32 informs us that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he that rules his spirit better than he that taketh a city. But today, self-control is not popular. A familiar maxim seems to be, if it feels good, do it. Habits of spending, eating, drinking, and dressing, to mention a few, are excessive. In many cases, they are running wild like horses on the loose. Some of this is chargeable to the spirit of the times in which we live, with its false conceptions of liberties, morals, and rights. Some of it must also be attributed to lax training under conditions of permissiveness and comparative prosperity and materialism. Again, such conditions have existed at other times. However, today there seems to be an amplification and an exaggeration of such things. These characteristics seem to be more obvious and more pronounced than in the past. This could also be due to modern means of communication and technology, making us more aware of what is happening. As many of you know, a very hot issue at the moment is child pornography on the internet. And I recently came across an article in one of my school papers on school health. And it's interesting. The writer called the column Top Rated Problems in the Public Schools. And this writer had two lists. One was formulated in 1940, and there were seven items, top-rated problems in public schools in 1940, and this was the list. One, talking. Two, chewing gum. Three, making noise. Four, running in the halls. Five, getting out of turn. Six, wearing proper clothes. Seven, not putting paper in wastebaskets. That's 1940. Here's 1993. One, top-rated problems in public schools. One, alcohol. Two, tobacco. Three, illicit drugs. Four, sexuality. Five, depression and suicide. Six, antisocial behavior. Seven, school dropout, absenteeism. Eight, vehicle safety. Nine, bulimia. That's 1993. Quite a change from just 1940. Some of you can remember 1940. Those who are described by the term without control or self are more likely to be ungentle, harsh, severe. True religion produces gentleness, kindness, and calmness. The lack of it makes men rough, harsh, impulsive. This is also a description of those described by Paul as fierce. They are untrained, savage, brutal, like untamed beasts. They are restrained by nothing. Obviously, anyone practicing such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. Because of time, I'm going to skip on. Traitors is the next item on the list. The word in the Greek is used in the New Testament only here and in Luke 6:16 and Acts 7:52. The citation in Luke has reference to Judas Iscariot. Acts 7:52 contains the words of Stephen as he spoke to his fellow Jews just before his death. His pointed question was, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." The term refers to anyone who betrays, whether it be a friend or his country. As members of the household of faith, our greatest concern should be that we do not prove disloyal to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus, and to the fellow members of the body of Christ. May we be mindful of and apply to ourselves the words of Paul which were given to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. O Timothy, guard that entrusted to thee, turning away from the profane empty sounds and contradictions of that falsely named knowledge which some, having professed, erred concerning the faith. Another descriptor listed is that of heady. The same Greek word in Acts 19:36 is translated rashly. It properly means falling forwards, ready to do anything, and rash. It is opposed to that which is deliberate and calm, and here means that some would be ready to pursue any course without deliberation or concern for consequence. They would engage in enterprises which would disturb others or prove their own ruin. The true Christian is not heady. On the contrary, his consecration to the Lord figuratively decapitated him. He lost his head. He renounced his own will and self-rule. He submitted himself as a member of the body of Christ to the absolute control of Jesus, the head of the church. Such, so long as he abides as part of the true body of Christ, cannot be heady, cannot be self-will. High-minded is next on the list. Literally, it means puffed up. Such persons are inflated with pride or self-conceit. And as we look about us today, we witness problems of inflation in more ways than one. As was the case in verse 2, we now have two lover terms, but they are not companions as they were in the second verse. These are opposites and thus form a unit as ending the list. The two are tied together. Pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. Rather means that in place of a love and liking for God, a love and fondness of pleasure, their own pleasure as they want it, wholly control them. Certainly, that is the mark of the world today. How it invades the membership of the church is evident. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. how aptly these words characterize many today. People want to be amused and entertained, including many churchgoers today. And I was reading the LA Times this morning on our way out the door, top page left column. I haven't read it all, so I'm going to get one at the airport, because it's talking about this very thing, about nominal Christians wanting to be entertained. It is natural for every human being to prefer to be pleased, to be happy, to have pleasure. It is not a sin to love things which minister to our pleasure in proper ways. To be a Christian does not mean to have no enjoyment. However, the Christian puts God higher than himself, loves God more than he loves himself, consecrates himself to God, and consequently desires to please God rather than himself. By such, any pleasure, no matter what, must be sacrificed if it comes in conflict with his still higher pleasure and duty and covenant of service to the Lord. Having the formation of godliness, a formation that looks as though it corresponds to the essence, but the power thereof having denied, this expression concludes the picture of the people living during these times. Some think that such are Christians and thus refer the entire list to the church members, despite the great difficulties that then ensue. For a church that is composed of these would certainly be no church in any sense of the term. This is a description of people generally, but these can affect the church and contaminate its membership. Today we see a formation of godliness in many groups and individuals. Despite the separation of church and state, prayers are still offered in many schools. In fact, someone told me recently, as long as school teachers give tests, their students are going to pray. In so-called Christian lands, the world adopts many Christian forms in its lodges, such as this, community organizations, and having prayers offered on all sorts of occasions, and talking about God, about religion and morality. But where is the power thereof, the divine, spiritual, renewing, uplifting, and saving power of Christ and the true gospel? Do we find God's mighty power in those who are only Sunday morning Christians? Is it found in large numbers in a country that claims, quote, in God we trust, but which also leads the world in the marketing of weapons? Someone has said, in God we trust, all others must show their data. Paul says, from such turn away. Have no intercourse with them. Do not become one with them. Be not unequally yoked. This is God's picture of the last days. Look about you and see if these are not the conditions that characterize a great part, not necessarily all, but a great part of Christendom today. No reality, no power, yet much profession. May it not be said of us that we are hypocrites who honor God with our lips, but our heart is far removed from him. God is a spirit, and those worshiping him must worship in spirit and in truth. It is my prayer for each of us that we will watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. May we keep our minds on things above, not on this earth, and what it has to offer. For our light affliction, says Paul, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen.
Well, we certainly appreciate Brother Tim's expose of the problems and the times in which we're living, as predicted by the Apostle Paul. And we'll ask Brother Tim to ask a blessing upon our noonday meal, which will immediately follow.
Our Father, we humbly bow before Thee and thank Thee for Thy Word and for its sanctifying power in our lives. Help us to be more sanctified by Thy truth, to discard any error or wrong tendencies or lifestyles that would not be in our best spiritual interests. Forgive us for anything said amiss. Help us to do Thy way and to walk more closely in the footsteps of our Lord. We thank Thee for this wonderful opportunity of being together with Thee and Thy children, our brethren. We ask Thy blessing upon our fellowship in this noontime hour. We thank Thee for the temporal provisions. Bless them to our use that we may be strengthened to further serve Thee. We pray for Thy people the world over. We leave ourselves in Thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.